The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Revelation chapter 1, verse 6. Revelation chapter 1, verse 6. It is our custom to spend a few moments in silent prayer before we begin the study of the Word of God. You have a few moments of privacy, the option of rebound, the opportunity of shifting gears into strict academic discipline for the most important thing we do in life, reception of Bible doctrine. In order that you might thoroughly understand what it means to be in strict academic discipline, it is that state of worship under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, whereby the individual, whether agreeing or disagreeing with the content of a message, remains silent in a state of good manners, objectivity, and poise, and does not make any physical or bodily movement that would be disturbing to someone else. We used to call this good manners. Now, it has gone beyond that in the trends of history in which we find ourselves and becomes academic discipline, merely a reflection of historical trend. If for some reason, of course, you feel as though you cannot comply, then you are requested to leave during the silent prayer. In preparation for our study, let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word this morning, to have the opportunity of growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will take the portion of the Word that we study and make it a source of blessing, challenge, spiritual growth, that our fellowship together might glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in days to come and be a source of comfort and blessing in the moment in which we express our positive volition toward this portion of the Word. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. From time to time, you may have noticed something rather strange about me, and I must admit that under the rules under which I grew up, it is very, very strange. I have made very frequent and very many public references to God. Now, I grew up in a society in Beverly Hills, California, where God was never discussed, never mentioned in public. It was taboo to go to a dinner party and talk about God or religion or politics. Somehow, God and religion were always connected. It was absolutely poor manners, and the individual who had the temerity to go to any social function and make any public references to religion or politics was ostracized from that society. Oh, it's true that God was mentioned publicly in profanity, but it was sort of a habit of impersonal expletive, and in many cases was not intended in any way as blasphemy. It is also true in the very privacy of privacies of certain homes, God was discussed in hushed tones. But the idea Now, moving into a society and discussing certain things was taboo. Now, of course, the historical trend has changed everything. Now we live in the historical time when not only is God discussed, but discussed by some of the people who are absolutely and totally ignorant of Him. And the greater their ignorance, the more they discuss God or use God or blame God for whatever is occurring in their individual circumstances. Why, the other day I was listening to the radio in the automobile, and I heard this strange song. I thought, this woman needs help. She was singing, "He Touched Me," and I thought she was complaining about some wolf. Or maybe she was just a damsel in distress. And I listened for a moment more and discovered that she was talking about God or singing about it. I couldn't believe it. So a blasphemy of all blasphemies, even rock music, brings God into the picture. And it's merely, again, signs of the times, which we call trends. For we are studying the fact that we live in a dispensation when there is no prophecy, only historical trends. The church age is the dead spot of history. No prophecy until its termination. We are sandwiched in between the two greatest prophetical periods of all of history, the first advent of Christ and the second advent of Christ. And just as we have been studying that Jesus Christ controls history, and that man is the product of his volition, not his environment. Volition makes environment, not environment volition. And just as we have to study that the demand for power exceeds the need for power, and just as we have noted that arrogant individuals and nations are blind to their own inconsistencies, but very cognizant of the inconsistencies of others, so we have noted this major principle, which will be the subject of the book of Revelation, historical trends. You do not have to be a prophet to know what is going to happen. You do not even have to be a prophet to realize that the decade in which we find ourselves is the decade of disaster, and we have brought the whole thing on ourselves. But you see, my lifetime has spanned so many decades, and I grew up in such a marvelous society before World War II, that it is very, very difficult for me to go with the change, especially since the change is for the worse. And while the frequent references to God and public conversation of religion and politics is acceptable in the finest of dinner parties, and the mores as well as the standards of people have changed completely and totally, it is merely a reflection of the believers who reside in this client nation, USA. And you may recall that we have been studying in great detail the principle of the divine dynasphere, which is the Christian way of life. Gate one is the filling of the Spirit. Gate two, basic impersonal love. Gate three is enforced in genuine humility. Gate four is perception and application of doctrine. Gate five, love of God. Gate six, right man, right woman, where pertinent. Gate seven is friendship as a form of personal love, plus advanced impersonal love, and gate eight, of course, is the advance to maturity. The momentum is taken from gate four, perception of doctrine, eventually advancing the positive believer to maturity. And the mandates for this are very lucid. We have the command to be filled with the Spirit, gate one. That the command in Galatians 5:16 to walk by means of the Spirit, the function at the other gates. The command to grieve not the Spirit, which is avoiding cosmic one with its 26 gates of interlocking systems of arrogance. Or quench not the Spirit, which is the command to avoid cosmic two with its 9 gates of interlocking systems of hatred, the product of Satan's genius in the administration of this world. We have also noted noted, and there will be emphasis today in the verse which is our subject for today, the difference in modus vivendi of the Christian life and modus operandi of the Christian life. We have, for example, the invisible category of the Christian way of life inside the divine dynasphere. It is the function of our royal priesthood. Every believer is a royal priest as of the moment of salvation. And then there is the second area of the Christian life, the visible part, which is the function of our royal ambassadorship. Every believer is an ambassador for Christ. And inside the divine dynasphere, we represent ourselves to God as priests, and therefore the function of the priesthood directed toward God is the modus vivendi of the Christian way of life. And it results in the function of our ambassadorship toward man and circumstances, and that is the modus operandi of the Christian life. And in that connection, we have noted virtue. For while history has uptrends and downtrends, virtue never changes. And the concept of virtue, under the function of our priesthood, virtue is directed toward God. Virtue is produced through the perception of Bible doctrine at gate 4. And we have noted motivating virtue. Whereas the functional virtue is the result of application of doctrine at gate 4. For example, the worship is a motivating virtue directed toward God. Its counterpart is morality, a functional virtue directed toward man. And we are not using morality in the sense of society's accepted or rejected mores. We are using it in the sense of integrity. And then, of course, we saw that personal love is only a virtue when it is directed toward God, whereas it is impersonal love directed toward man, which is the functional virtue, the counterpart. And confidence toward God is a motivating virtue, whereas courage toward man and circumstances is the functional virtue. And all of these things determine up and down trend. For the believer who resides in the divine dynasphere, this produces the uptrend of history. And when believers reside in the cosmic system, this produces the downtrend in history. And we are very shortly going to study in some detail the trends of history, for that is the story of the dispensation in which we find ourselves. And in this connection, we have also spent a great deal of time studying objective and subjective reality in history. The ability to orient to all circumstances of life. The ability to see the plan of God in its mandates of inflexibility and relate it to history under the application of total flexibility. Many of you as believers are incapable of any flexibility. And it is this incapability that causes you to fail to orient to the time in which you live. It is this is quite obvious with all of us, because all of us have a tendency to recognize good standards when we see them. Either we were reared with good standards, or we have learned good standards from the Bible. So if I occasionally seem to either turn up my nose or get a bit nauseous because I see a hair orchard, it's merely because of background. It has nothing to do with the Bible. And yet you see, recognizing the trends and the arrogance of the time in which we live, like all believers, it is my responsibility as an ambassador for Christ to be tolerant of those things which are inconsequential, and to stay with the major issues. And in this way, you see, I can live and fulfill the inflexible mandates of the Word of God and be flexible and tolerant and express impersonal love to those who do not. We live in the devil's world, and therefore the inflexible plan of God demands flexibility. And the link between the inflexibility of God's plan and the flexibility of its application is enforced in genuine humility. The function of personal love for God as a modus vivendi of the Christian life, resulting in the operation of the functional virtue, the modus operandi of impersonal love toward all. And we cannot change with the times, either downtrend or uptrend, unless we do so from the standpoint of one biblical word, wisdom. We must have wisdom. And wisdom is always the correct application, for the doctrine is inflexible and unchangeable, but its applications are numerous and flexible, in which we meet the time in which we live. It is fascinating to me how many times we are misread in this congregation. The other day we had a funeral here and people came in who had never been here before. And when they saw all of the historical pictures on the wall, and when they saw the uniform line, they thought this was a paramilitary organization. And they failed to realize that we are anti-paramilitary organizations. And that in reality, we are simply recognizing an inflexible aspect of doctrine in the laws of divine establishment. Freedom through military victory. And since these principles are no longer taught in the homes, and since these principles are ridiculed in the schools, we merely put them on the walls to reflect the application of the Word of God to the collective experience of this client nation. Now, all of this that we have been studying, all of the historical trends, everything that we have been developing, is going to, from time to time, is going to bring us back to one point. What is your relationship with God? Is God real to you? You say, oh yes, I've accepted Christ as my Savior. But I didn't even ask you that. This is an assumption that is made for those who continue to listen to the book of Revelation. And if it isn't true in your case, there will be an invitation so that you can consider the issue of the Lord Jesus Christ. What I said, what do you think about God? Do you ever think about God? Oh yes, you say, I think about God every time I pray, but that's because you generally want something. And you see, you may be, and that's preoccupation with self, and very possibly you are living inside the cosmic system, totally preoccupied with yourself. And one moment, if that prayer isn't answered, whatever you want from God at the moment, you may turn around and say, why does God let this happen to me? Or you might turn around and blame everything on God. And yet, yes, you are a believer. But where you reside is the most important thing in your experience. You may have a job that requires leadership, but your leadership will never be properly exercised unless you are related to absolute truth. For all great principles of leadership, whether it's in a profession, in business, in military, in government, are related to the laws of divine establishment, the concept of truth. And all great innovations in history are related to the same thing. You must remember that our forefathers, my forefathers, who signed the Declaration of Independence, signed an innovative way of government. And while today we seek to superimpose under wrong nomenclature, we are not a democracy, we are a republic. But when we seek to superimpose the democratic principle, you must remember, we made this application from Bible doctrine. You cannot superimpose on other countries the innovations of our wonderful form of government apart from God. So obviously you haven't been thinking about God. As goes the believer, so goes the nation. And if the believer is living in the cosmic system, then everything is superficial, including our up-and-coming Christmas celebration. It deals with superficialities and therefore disillusion, disappointment, and distraction from the Word of God. Or it deals with the fundamentals of Bible doctrine, the absolutes of the Word of God, and results in a Christmas time where the applications are flexible and where there is great happiness and blessing from the base of Bible doctrine and residence in the divine dynasphere. So you must remember that while historical trends is an academic term, it's going to come back and hit you personally from time to time. And that's exactly what we anticipate for the verse we are now about to study, Revelation 1:6, which says in the King James, "And he made us." All of a sudden, we're not talking about history. We're talking about individual believers. "He made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Now here is a verse that talks about God. Here is a verse that couldn't even be mentioned in a dinner party in Beverly Hills before World War II. Here is a verse that brings it all together for us, at least our first 50 hours of study. Well, those things that we noted in the fifth chapter of 1 John, and those things we have noted since we have begun the study of Revelation. All of a sudden, they suddenly come together. And they come together in a rather strange way. They take each one of us individually, and yet in the collective privacy of our priesthood. For as you come here this morning as a believer, you are a royal priest, and you have a right to your privacy. So whatever individual applications may be heard by you today and tonight, you must remember not to take these things personally. But under the principle of objective reality in history, and under the principle of enforced and genuine humility from the divine dynasphere, you must apply these things to yourself. And what a wonderful time to have these things brought to your attention. Why, your Christmas could be spoiled without verse 6. And therefore it becomes very important. But first of all, we cannot delve into its importance or make its personal applications until we have first of all established the correct translation on the basis of the exegesis of this passage. And the first thing we notice in this verse is that God has a purpose for each one of us. We have already noted that we are alive because of the courtesy, the grace, the authority, and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. And not one of us will live a moment beyond this fact. When the Lord decides to call us home, we're going home. And in the meantime, life hangs by a very fine thread. And that fine thread is a powerful, powerful rope or chain, because it is our Lord's courtesy that keeps us alive, the application of logistical grace. It is not only, therefore, a matter of principle, but it becomes a matter of great application that we understand that God has given each one of us life on this earth after salvation for a purpose. And his plan has meaning and definition for each one of us. So we begin with the first part of this verse, which is the privilege of the royal family. And I hope you remember that as a believer, you are royal family of God and different from believers in the past who were simply family of God through faith in Christ. You are royal family of God through faith in Christ due to the fact that the first advent is no longer prophecy. It is no longer an eschatological point of doctrine, as it was in the Old Testament. But the first advent, including the virgin birth, which we celebrate at Christmas, including the hypostatic union and the function of our Lord inside his humanity, inside the prototype divine dynasphere, and resultant in impeccability and his work on the cross of bearing our sins in his own body on the tree and his resurrection, ascension, and session has led to the strategic victory of the angelic conflict and a third royal patent. For after all, the book of Revelation is a study of that royal patent. And therefore, we will see the royal patent all of the way from the ascension of Christ to the end of time. And that includes the calling out of a royal family of God during this church age, the age of intercalation. And that will include the resurrection of the church. And that will include the continuation of prophecy under the tribulation, and then the second advent, and then the millennial reign of Christ, and then the Gog revolution at the end of that, proving once again that under 1,000 years of perfect environment, the environment is simply not the solution to man's problems, even perfect environment. And there will be revolt against perfect environment. And then there will be the nuclear destruction of the universe. And then there will be the new heavens, the new earth, and the eternal state. And in between, there will be the last judgment. All of these things comprise world history. And the book of Revelation is a textbook of world history, part of which is deals with historical trends, and part of it deals with the prophetical trends when prophecy begins with the resurrection or the rapture of the church. Now our Lord is seated at the right hand of the Father. He has received his third patent of royalty. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords as his royal title, and he is minus a royal family. For when our Lord, in his first patent of royalty, is and always has been royalty, as eternal God, he is royalty. And he has a title, Son of God. He also has a royal family, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. As the Son of David, his physical birth, he has a patent of royalty. He also has a royal family. The royal family is composed of the dynasty of David. But in his third royal patent, there was no royal family. So we are royal family. We are called out as royal family. Therefore, as royalty, we have privileges that have never existed before, one of which will be emphasized. Each one of us is a priest. Another that will be emphasized, never before in history was every believer the personal representative of God on earth, royal ambassador. And so we have not only these two warrants which are in writing, which we have previously studied in writing, but with them we are a part of a fantastic plan. And it is our volition on a daily basis that is the determining factor in historical trends. So we have the privilege of the royal family introduced by the connective conjunction chi, which relates this sentence to the previous one, K-A-I. Conjunctions are used in the Koine Greek for relationship. In the previous verse, we note the corrected translation, verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the dependable witness, that is a witness inspiring faith, trust, confidence, therefore a faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, there is the royal patent. And also the ruler of the kings of planet earth, the royal patent. To him who has loved us, royal family, and has liberated us, released us from our sins by means of his blood. And the concept continues. Now we go from the third patent of royalty of our Lord Jesus Christ to his royal family. And the meaning of our life on this earth. Why are we here? For what purpose do we serve? Why are we given 36 things at salvation, whereas in Old Testament times, believers received only 4? Why do we have something that no group of believers have ever had before, the divine dynasphere? And why, after the resurrection of the church, will it disappear and never exist again? These are questions to be answered in this first chapter. And one of the answers is here, we're on the threshold of it, with this conjunction. Then we have the aorist active indicative of the verb poieo, which looks like this in the Greek. That's P-O-I-E-O. Poieo. which has numerous related meanings: to do, to make, to manufacture, to produce. But here it means to bring about. And he has brought about. We have the culminative aorist tense, which views the work of God in its entirety, but regards it from the viewpoint of existing results. And we fall into the historical flow of those existing results. The active voice, Jesus Christ, produces the action of the verb as a result of his resurrection, ascension, and session when he received his royal patent as ruler of this world. The indicative mood is declarative for the reality of the formation of the royal family of God during the church age. This is followed by a double accusative called the accusative of personal and impersonal object. The personal object is the accusative plural, direct object, from the personal pronoun ego, referring to each one who is here this morning as a believer in Christ. That's E-G-O, ego. And it is correctly translated for us. And then with it, we have the accusative of impersonal object from the noun basileia, which looks like this in the Greek. And that is transliterated B-A-S-I-L-E-I-A, basileia. And it means royal power. It also can mean kingdom. The royal power is the divine dynasphere, God's game plan for the church age, which we have studied in great, great detail. I was fascinated to notice yesterday afternoon a national final in football. One of the NCAA's smallest groups has a playoff system, which is probably the best system there is. And in this playoff system, Southwest Texas State played North Dakota State. And it was one of the better college football games of the year. And there were several things that made it very excellent. First of all, the coaching personnel. The coach of Southwest Texas State is the former coach at South Dakota State. And when he left, his dearest friend and his assistant coach, he recommended to the school that they take him on as coach, which they did. They adopted his suggestion immediately. So that the rival coaches in a national playoff were the closest of friends. They both more or less used the same system. But the one who made the most innovations off of that system won. And that was the coach at Southwest Texas State. And when he made all of these innovations, that actually was a scoring situation in every case. Well, it was not only one of the better football games of the year, but it demonstrated that systems, basic systems, are absolutely necessary before you make innovations. I have seen so many college football teams this year who have gone in for innovation without a basic system. The most glaring example is Notre Dame under its new coach. Innovation without a system is disastrous. And of course, this is not only true in football and other sports. It is true in economic life. It is true in social life. It is true in political life. It is true in personal life. And here we see the relationship in personal life to our double accusative of a personal and impersonal object. The personal object refers to you and to me. And as individuals, many of you have great mentality, beauty, talent, all kinds of personal attractiveness. You have many abilities and you have developed attributes that are absolutely fantastic. And some of you represent the epitome of great human ability and talent, human success. And yet, all of these things added up mean nothing unless you relate all that you are and all that you have to the right plan. And as a believer, you have a choice of plans. You can choose God's plan, which is residence and function inside the divine dynasphere, and is characterized by one of the greatest assets in life for capacity for life, love, happiness, and blessing. And of course, I'm referring to humility, enforced humility, and genuine humility. Now, you can't have genuine humility without enforced humility. For enforced humility puts you up against a system of authority that you resent. I heard a remark about a person one day that he doesn't work well when the authority is too strict, which means he is disoriented to life. How we handle authority we do not like, authority to which we object, and yet legitimate authority, really determines the course of our humility. And without a straight course in humility, we are not going to have any capacity for blessing, for happiness, and all of the talent, the ability, the mentality, the attractiveness we have is totally wasted. But more than that, as a believer, it becomes the object of divine discipline, and terminates with that principle of options closed. We have noted in great detail, good decisions open the doors for greater options. Bad decisions close the doors and eventuate in the sin unto death, the last discipline for the believer who chooses the cosmic system. So the double accusative, with its personal object, takes each one of us as believers and relates us to God's plan. And God's game plan is called here royal power. Now let's notice the translation as far as we have gone. The word to bring about, poieo, means to provide. So poieo means not only to produce or to make or to do, but to provide. And the translation, and he has provided, he has brought about for us a royal power. It would be very tempting for me to go back and review the divine dynasphere, except that it keeps coming up in the first three chapters, and we will pick a more apropos time besides Sunday morning, when we're so loaded down with visitors that to go into that type of detail would probably drive them straight up the wall. Unfortunately, we have a lot to do yet with the divine dynasphere. And he has provided, he has brought about for us a royal power. Now, this royal power demands that we become aware of the fact of logistical grace. Once we accept Christ, phase one of salvation, that momentary time when we believe in Christ, we move into God's plan, phase two, which is the believer in time. And in time, we face the issue of volition. You and I are products of our own decisions. Again, not environment. You can make decisions which cause you to spend your life inside the divine dynasphere, or you can make decisions that cause you to spend your life inside the cosmic system. Your attitude toward Bible doctrine is the determining factor. And positive volition is the momentum of the Christian life in the divine dynasphere. And negative volition is the reversion of the Christian life in the cosmic system. In either case, salvation is not lost, but the blessings and prosperity of time, the prosperity of our national entity, and its proper influence on the world are all involved in this particular factor. So we find ourselves as individuals facing the issue of power. For in ourselves, whatever our abilities may be individually or collectively, we cannot cope with power greater than we are. We must simply, under the principle of humility, recognize its existence. And humility recognizes the existence of the divine dynasphere with its eight gates and the plan of God. We merge into a power greater than we are so we can cope with the historical trends, and that includes prosperity. Many people, of course, have failed the prosperity test. Many others have failed the disaster test. But in our lifetime, we face both prosperity and disaster. And the divine dynasphere is so constructed so that we can pass both with flying colors. Whereas in the cosmic system of Satan, the genius of Satan, we lose all of the benefits of that power, and we come under a power which will grind us into the dust, will neutralize whatever assets we have, will neutralize our abilities, our relationships, our love life, our social life, our business life, our professional life, whatever it is. It'll spoil every Christmas you ever have from now on. It'll spoil every party. It'll spoil everything. It'll spoil your marriage. It will spoil your social life. It will spoil everything if you move into the cosmic system. And yet what is held out glitters beautifully before you. You are offered in the cosmic system success, promotion. You are offered approbation. You are offered pleasure, but pleasure without capacity for life becomes a dead end. You are offered so many things as a believer in the cosmic system. And many of the things appear to be innocuous. Many of them are obviously functioning under motivational as well as functional evil. So you have choices. You have daily choices. Now, in order to make the proper choices, God had to do something for you that he did not do in the Old Testament. And that comes up in our next phrase. God had to give you something. God had to bring about something. And he has accomplished, provided, brought about for us, believers, royal family, a royal power, the divine dynasphere. And with this, we now have the way we approach God's plan, the divine dynasphere. Here we have the accusative plural from the noun hiereus, which looks like this. That's H-E-I-E-U-R-E-U-S, hiereus. And hiereus is an accusative absolute. It is without a participle grammatically, and therefore grammatically independent of the rest of the sentence. It is provided so that it can be proved that the Attic accusative absolute came into the Koine Greek of the New Testament. This is not even Koine Greek. We've now changed dialects from the Koine of the New Testament to a pure classical form, the accusative absolute. Otherwise, this would either be an anacoluthan or an accusative of apposition. And this is the way grammarians take it, because they understand inflexibly Koine Greek. But they're not flexible enough to realize that Koine is itself flexible and draws from other areas. And in this case, it draws from the Attic Greek. And it requires also a present active infinitive from the verb eimi in order to fill in the ellipsis and to make this a legitimate translation. E-I-M-I is filled in for the ellipsis. And so we translate, and he has provided for us a royal power, priests to God. Now, the dative singular, indirect object, brings us to God. Priests to God. Theos. That's T-H-E-O-S. Priests to God. With this dative singular, indirect object, dative of advantage as far as we're concerned, we have the ascensive use of the conjunction chi, K-A-I, translated even, used to describe a specific member of the Holy Trinity, God the Father. And he is mentioned then by the dative singular from the noun pater, which not only comes to us through all of the areas of Greek, the Greek of linear B, classical Greek, Attic Greek, it's found in Boeotian Greek, it is found in Dorian Greek, it is found in all of the ancient Greek dialects, simply because pater P-A-T-E-R, is a Sanskrit word brought into the Greek. And pater in the dative singular, plus the genitive of relationship from autos, one of the signs of the Attic Greek. For autos, A-U-T-O-S, is an intensive pronoun used as a personal pronoun because in the Koine Greek there is no third person personal pronoun. And autos is used as the substitute. And we translate that phrase very simply, even his father. Now let's see what we have. And he has provided, he has brought about for us a royal power, the divine dynasphere. And then you will notice that as priest to God, even his father. Now that is the first phrase. And the priest to God, even his father, describes the royal power and the way we contact it. In this verse then is the divine dynasphere, which can only be approached through the royal priesthood. Now you must remember that the moment you believe in Christ, you represent yourself before God. You are your own representative. You have a right to direct approach. You do not have to go through a clergyman. You do not have to go through what is commonly called a priest and is addressed by the vocative father. You do not have to go through another individual to God. You have a direct relationship with God. It is true that that direct relationship demands a tremendous amount of information. And your cognizance of God, whom you are approaching, means that you must not only understand God and his plan for you, but you must understand the very means by which you are approaching him. You are approaching him through your royal priesthood. You can open your mouth and address yourself to God the Father in prayer and be heard under normal circumstances. There are circumstances under which your prayer will, of course, not be answered. But you can do this because you are your own priest. You do not have to go to someone else and say, pray for me. If it's something of a very private matter, if it is something that would violate your very personal privacy and freedom, you take it directly to God. Or when prayer is uttered about it, no one needs to know your business because the very fact that you are your own priest demands that you have privacy before God. It means you must live your life as a private individual before God. That's why there are no visitor's cards. That's why you are never asked for money. That's why you are never solicited, and that's why we do not get your name and address and write you a hypocritical letter telling you how nice it was to have you here. We don't know whether it's nice or not. We have no way of knowing. We don't even know under what conditions you came, except in certain cases. As I observed the congregation this morning, I see signs of coercion. And I sympathize, but there's nothing I can do about it except at the proper time and maybe a few minutes before I should, I will terminate it all. When you come here, you come as a private individual, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, unknown and not necessary to know. Whether you have a job that is on the proper Baptist list or not, unknown. Whether you are a prostitute or a civil engineer, unknown. What you do and who you are and what you are, unknown. Why? Because as soon as someone knows something about you, it distracts you from your direct approach to God as a priest. You are your own priest. And interestingly enough, I get to know two categories of people in the congregation. Those who become friends and those who are troublemakers. And I know a great deal about both. And even with the friends, I respect their privacy. With the troublemakers, well, eventually they have to be moved out because they become a distraction to someone else learning doctrine. Now, here's a strange thing. This is a demonstration of love. What you do when you leave here and where you go and what your function in life happens to be, I don't care. Now, that's not being cruel or indifferent. That's respecting your privacy. Now, some people have come in here, and of course, they have destroyed their own privacy. Some woman will come in and complain about her husband. Some person will come in and talk about themselves. Anyone that'll stop, say, I want to tell you about me. And it's not quite this crude. Now, I've been doing this and that and the other thing. And then they expect people to, and then they come to me and complain about gossip. And I go to this person and I sit down and I say, it's been alleged that you've done some gossiping. And then I explain the thing and they say, gossip? This person buttonholed me and talked to me for an hour about themselves. No, you see, you have the choice of even destroying your own priesthood and its privacy. You cannot have freedom without privacy. That's why property is a part of the principle of freedom. You have your own personal property. When you walk in your home and close the door, that's privacy. What you do behind the doors of your own home is privacy. It only needs to become public knowledge if it involves crime or abuse. What you do in your life is a matter of privacy. And only becomes public domain if it's prosecution for crime or should. Now, you have two forms of freedom. You have freedom extrapolated from the laws of divine establishment. Category 1 doctrine. You have freedom from Category 3 doctrine. You are your own priest. Therefore, whether you own property or not, you still have a spiritual privacy, not only to approach the divine dynasphere and reside in it and function within its magnificent power, but you have the right to momentum and advance to maturity. You have a right to live your life as unto the Lord. And it's only when you complicate your life with arrogance, with cosmic involvement, with all of the functions of Gate 1, Cosmic 1, jealousy, bitterness, vindictiveness, implacability, self-pity, subjectivity, when you involve your life with the functions of Gate 1, Cosmic 1, the first gate of the arrogance complex, it is only then that you make the wrong decisions, that you distract yourself, that you destroy the very basis for which God provided this royal power, the divine dynasphere, categorically constructed the same way as the prototype divine dynasphere, which our Lord Jesus in his humanity resided during his earthly ministry. So we have this royal power. And as we make decisions within its framework, so goes the uptrend of history. Therefore, the universal priesthood of the believer demands that each believer reside and function inside the divine dynasphere, the royal power, for himself, living his own life as unto the Lord. Every believer as a priest represents himself before God. And the translation then, and he has brought about for us a royal power, the divine dynasphere, as priest to God, even his Father. I have had the temerity this morning to do something I would never dream of doing when I lived in Beverly Hills before World War II, and that is to mention publicly and even to discuss and talk about God with you. But we will continue this function of temerity tonight at the usual time. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, we dedicate the closing moments of our study this morning to those of you who are here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he went to the cross. And every sin you have ever committed, past, present, or future, has been poured out on him and judged. And this means that right where you sit right now, you can have eternal life. You can have eternal life by simply believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is your approach to God that makes God real to you. If you approach God empirically, it is a dead end. It is impossible to approach eternal, infinite, invisible God through the perceptive system of empiricism. Empiricism is limited by observation and even by accurate observation. It is also impossible to approach God through rationalism, because there is nothing within the framework of one's vocabulary, and therefore ability to think, that can properly reconstruct eternal, infinite, invisible God. And therefore, through divine revelation, God's fairness to us, God's integrity, God's holiness, he has provided for us information. But this information only becomes perceptive reality through a non-meritorious system of perception. And that non-meritorious system of perception is faith. Therefore, the scripture puts it very simply: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You see, all meritorious systems of perception, like rationalism and empiricism, emphasize the subject. But faith is non-meritorious as a system of perception. It emphasizes the object. And the object of faith is the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior, the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The Lord Jesus Christ on the cross had you personally in mind. And every sin you've ever committed, past, present, or future, was imputed to him and judged, so that Jesus Christ became your substitute when he performed his saving work on your behalf. His efficacious work on the cross was established by his words while still alive. It is finished. The work of salvation was finished on the cross. And this means that right where you sit right now, you can have eternal life. You can have eternal life because you have privacy to make a decision. Your head is bowed, your eyes are closed, and everyone else has followed suit. Therefore, you have privacy of soul. And in the privacy of your soul, without being audible, without uttering any words so others can hear, you can form the sentences that express your faith in Jesus Christ. In your own language or your own vernacular, you can tell God the Father that you are believing in Christ. For your attitude toward Christ determines your eternal future. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And yes, before lest you be afraid, there is no such thing as the need for any public declaration. This simply is jumping through a psychological hoop. It is not necessary to raise your hand, to walk an aisle, to weep tears of repentance at an altar. These are man-made devices which are distracting from the principle. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And those are of yourself and works. So in the privacy of your own soul, tell God the Father you are believing in Christ, and that's the moment of eternal salvation for you. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things this morning. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us. And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.